I'll actually invite Evan up to do our scripture reading now, if he's in the house. Yeah.
He did forget. The scripture this morning is from Hebrews 9, starting in verse 24. And that is small print. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not even his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with the sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never be the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year to make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would have no longer felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins.
And so there's much here that is the heart of the gospel, of course, that Jesus entered the world from heaven, sacrificed himself, as it says in verse 26, to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Sin is the human problem. Death is the penalty. The sacrifice of Jesus in our place, taking our penalty, this is what makes the restoration of ultimately everything possible. Sin is the problem. Death is the penalty. Jesus dies to pay that penalty, so everyone and everything can be rid of sin, and he rises from the grave to begin the new order of things. Let's pray. Father, please be with us now as we contemplate your word. I pray that you would speak, that your spirit would be with us as we listen, and that you would have your way in our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we've been working through Hebrews in chapters 9 and 10, there's a lot of talk about blood and death and sacrifice, especially in these last couple of chapters. I'll get to this in a moment, but now this is obvious on the one hand because Hebrews is all about showing how the new covenant in Christ fulfills and sometimes makes obsolete the old covenant under the law of Moses. And the law of Moses had a lot of blood and sacrifice. Right? And so making those connections, it's a strong topic, obviously. Many find, and this is what I'd like to spend most of our time on today, many find the sacrifice and blood elements of our faith offensive or difficult to accept. Is death God's penalty for sin? We haven't had the death penalty since the 70s in Canada. It's been completely abolished. And so we're past all of that now, right? Only about a quarter to a third, between 25 and 30% of the world's countries still practice it in some form. Does God really demand blood for our sins? Some might say, is it really so primeval? Blood sacrifice. In our passage last week, blood was literally sprinkled on everything in the Old Covenant in order for it to be purified. It sounds like something out of Raiders of the Lost Ark. Well, I guess probably more Temple of Doom, if you know your Indiana Jones. Yet, as it says in our chapter, we didn't read this one, but if you back up two verses, one of the most famous verses in Hebrews, verse 22, it says, in fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, And this is the one that preachers often go on and on about. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. I do think some of our sort of superior attitudes about all of this are a bit overblown. It's partially what I want to show here. Humans know what justice is. We crave it, actually. And it often takes the form of blood. We watch films all the time where the bad guy gets what's coming to him, and it's not just always prison. It satisfies something in us. And it's not always a good thing that it satisfies, but there's truth in it too. Many might turn their nose up at the death penalty, but most people still have an instinct, as I'd like to show, most people still have an instinct that sometimes death and blood can be just penalties for evil behavior. If you've kept up with the protest movements and social media chatter about the Israeli war in Gaza, then you know that people still, en masse, call for blood. It's not so behind us. Now, on support for the death penalty, the latest numbers up to last year in the U.S. are lower than they've been for decades, but still a majority at 52%. Side note, does anyone know why there was a dip below 50 in the 60s? Hippies, yeah. Anyway, I was surprised to find that in Canada, support for the death penalty in the 2 decades following our abolishment of it, so we abolished it just prior to 78, in the 2 decades following that, it was up over 50%. And like, the whole time. Now, I stop at 98 there, and I do think post-98 and into the early 2000s, it dips below 50%. Canadians had lower support for it. But believe it or not, today, this headline is from 2 months ago, and it's the most recent poll, really good poll we can find on the issue in Canada. It's at about 60% today in Canada. Support for bringing back the death penalty. Now, that's specifically for a particular type of criminal, but globally, too, if you're curious, most countries don't practice it anymore, but the ones that do amount to roughly 60% of the world's population still lives in a country that actively, not just as an old hangover, but that still actively practices the death penalty. Kind of interesting. I'm not saying that Christians should accept the death penalty. There's a huge difference between God giving the death penalty, which is what we're talking about today, and whether or not human governments should give it. Highly debatable. I won't give you my opinion on it either. You can ask me later if you want. But again, part of what this shows us, I think, is that we're not exactly past this sort of thing in the modern age. As justice goes, we still call for blood. It reminds me of the popular John Wick films. I'd ask how many people have seen it, but not everyone might want to admit to it. I'm not sure. I suspect people watch the popularity of the John Wick films. I suspect people watch it because it does satisfy longing for justice. I think the whole series is built on that premise, and it's blood. A justice that does not turn up its nose at blood. This is what we ended off with last time. If we go back, though, to Hebrews 9:22, the one we just read, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, as it says. This comes in the passage at a point that's meant to sort of put together everything that's been said. It's more of a summary, right? Everything he's been going on about sacrificial blood, all of this stuff that we studied last time. He's been talking about the old covenant blood of animals, the new covenant blood of Christ. And then this kind of caps that off, this verse, right? Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It shows us that in some way, according to the Bible, blood is at the very core of our need for cleansing and forgiveness. However, it is also very clear that the old covenant blood of animals cannot grant that forgiveness. So again, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. But the last verse in our reading today says, it is impossible for the blood of goats and bulls and goats to take away sins. Clear as day. So we can ask, if blood must be shed for forgiveness, as it says, but animal blood cannot do it, And I know most of us know what's coming. Christ's blood does, of course. But we can still ask, what was the point of the animal blood? And we've been discussing that and studying it a bit. The answer is that the animal blood of the Old Covenant showed us that forgiveness is impossible without death. But it didn't accomplish that forgiveness. It showed us, it trained the Israelites, and it shows us today a very vivid reminder of the penalty for sin. But it does not accomplish that forgiveness, as it very clearly says there. And, of course, the Old Covenant blood of animals pointed to the need for blood that could forgive, Christ's. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands. That was only a copy of the true one. In other words, he didn't enter the old covenant tabernacle to do sacrifices. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, to bring salvation for those who are waiting for him. Let's go back to the death as the penalty for sin, though. I think we can understand why blood might be demanded for incredible sins, certain incredible sins. That's a little more understandable. In fact, all the data I gave you on the death penalty specified that. Not just for anything, all the polling was sort of like for murderers, etc. That's what people, I think, understand. But Christians teach that every sinner has a death debt, not just murderers. We teach that every sinner has a death debt. Couldn't God let most of the little stuff go, you might ask? Why not just the death penalty for the really bad stuff? Why, as it says in Romans 6:23, are the wages of sin death? For every sinner. That is the truth. One thing that might help is to realize that death is simply what sin produces. Sin kills. It kills relationships. It kills our conscience, as it refers back in Hebrews 9. It can kill people literally too, of course, but often sin kills by a thousand cuts. It degrades. It erodes until finally death sets in. Sin sets us on a track that always ends in death. Like an infection, the wound might be small, but left unhealed, it spreads and produces death. And God's judgment for sin, this is the, and it talks shape that it, the wrath of God, very hard thing for us to think about sometimes, the wrath of God, but the shape that it took was for him to allow sin to have its consequences, its terrible consequences in the people who practice it. So the Bible teaches both that the penalty of sin is death, but it also teaches that death is simply what sin produces. James 1:15 says, "Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." God lets us have what sin grows up into. Now, this isn't a perfect picture of it, but I think we all know as parents, we sometimes don't create new consequences for our children's bad behavior, right? We don't always create new consequences. We just let them have what they themselves have sown. How often do our children hurt themselves when they're throwing a tantrum? Did we punish them with their, you know, sore fists or whatever? Or did their behavior do that? Our sin, every sinner's sin ends in death. And God lets us have the penalty of death for that. It's what sin grows up into. Now, I'm not saying that God does not actively punish sin. He does actively punish sin, but I hope we can understand why death is ultimately the penalty. It's not random, and it's not extra. Death is not random or extra punishment for sin. Death is exactly what comes of it. And it's very sad. So sin produces death, and our punishment is to get what we ourselves unleash. Maybe another one of the reasons we still think God, a lot of people struggle with this, one of the reasons maybe we still think God could just wave it off or forgive it, is because we think that that's what we do. We forgive without visiting terrible penalties on our wrongdoers. We do. Why can't God? But even we humans, when we forgive, if we do, when we forgive, does it fix the damage that's been done? Does I forgive you, even genuinely letting it go in your heart, does it reverse the effects of what's been done? It definitely does not. All it fixes is, it fixes a lot. Forgiveness is a wonderful thing that God enables us to do because he does it. Forgiveness fixes your own heart on that issue, part of your relationship with someone. Going to an extreme helps to show this. Imagine someone kills your friend out of jealousy. And they genuinely feel sorry, like for real. You forgive them in your heart. Does it fix what's been done? It does not. Shortly before I finished teaching this year, a student lied about me to other students, badmouthed me. And it actually got around so much that another teacher approached me and was like, hey, do you know what these kids are saying about you? And it's incredible, actually, because I was specifically badmouthed in a scenario where I had shown special mercy to this person. It really hurt. I was so disappointed, and I forgave the student. I really did. But did all of those students who heard about it automatically think better of me? Was the damage fixed? It was not. Some of them will never know that what they heard wasn't true. The problem is that we cannot actually fix the problems that sin produces. It gets way, way out away from us. The effects are farther than we even know. Sin always plants seeds that grow and spread and ultimately produce death. We cannot put the genie back in the bottle, so maybe we feel bad, we apologize, we even forgive others occasionally. But the consequences remain. But here's the gospel. God can fix what has been done. He can punish in the afterlife. He can bring the dead back to life. And he can actually pay the penalty for our sin with the death of his one and only son, Jesus. If we wanted a simple hand-waving fix from God, it would look a lot more like a flood. That would be just. Instead, he gathers all the sin of the world onto the shoulders of his son, visits the punishment for it all on him on the cross, and then, even death itself, the final enemy, as scripture says, even the terrible consequence it visited on Jesus instead of us, death itself is judged by God and defeated in Christ's resurrection. And then the transformation of humanity and of all that sin is corrupted begins. Through faith in this incredible act, in this incredible person, sin is paid for. We have all of this blood and sacrifice, but it is not God who traffics in blood and death. He lets us have what we've produced. We're the ones that traffic in blood and sin and death. God rescues us from those things by putting an end to them by one final sacrifice. In response to the messes we've made, he lovingly pours out blood from his own veins for our sake. He makes the ultimate sacrifice. Let there be no mistake. Our God is not a God who desires blood and death and war. It is his ultimate aim to put an end to all of that, all that we have brought on ourselves. And the cross of Christ is the way. It is the death of death. It is God's bloodshed in order to finally end all bloodshed. So, it's very gospel-y today. It's just where we're at here, right? Has God shown you your need for Jesus? I think if we call ourselves Christian, we can still ask ourselves that. Has God shown you your need for Jesus? You and I are sinners, whether we admit it or not. You and I need Christ. And we'll just end with the gumball machine. Kind of an inside thing for those of you who are visiting today. This is trademark Hunter Wood here. There may be a lot of this salvation stuff that you don't understand. The inner workings of it, as we've been studying some of it here in Hebrews, are complex. They can seem and feel beyond us, and ultimately what God has done in Christ is beyond us. It goes deeper and further than we can imagine. And so when we gaze at it, sometimes it can be overwhelming. We may not fully understand. There's a lot going on in there, right? And there's a lot more to learn. But a child can know that they're sinful. They can know that Christ has paid for that sin. And anyone can reach out in faith, believe in Jesus, hold fast to faith in him, and receive the promised eternal inheritance. God has worked out the whole salvation thing. It's his thing. He supplies the reward. And he even supplies the faith we need to turn to him. He has done it all. We just turn the crank. In faith. So reach out. Believe, hold fast to faith in Christ. Have you reached out in faith to him? Will you believe in his death and in his life? If you will, your sin is paid for. And you are free now to serve the living God. The verse on your bulletin this morning, we again won't get to today. This is going to become an inside joke. I was going to end with this last week, and I pushed it today, and I was going to end today. And I do want to make sure everyone has time to get home and get ready to get out to the baptism. But I am excited to talk about this verse next time and how Christ's salvation frees us to serve God. But for now, let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the gift we've had just in contemplating the beauty of what you've done for us again today. Thank you for giving us that gift, even just arranging things so that this is sort of where we're at in your word as we go to celebrate baptisms this afternoon. Lord, I pray for anyone here today who needs to put their faith in you, that they would reach out to Christ and that they would talk to someone, that you would draw them and save them. I pray for each of our baptismal candidates that you would bless them today, confirm them in the faith that they have, and spread that goodness to all who are there. Thank you for sending your son Jesus for us, Heavenly Father. May we ever believe in him throughout our lives. In his name we pray. Amen.